Okay. We're going to be working from down in verses 14, 15, 16, and on down through the context this evening, hopefully. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out again this day, given us an opportunity to respond to your truth. All day we've had an opportunity to live out your truth in our life and respond to the grace that you've made available to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his thinking and his viewpoint that we've learned through the Word. And we just would thank you for the opportunity that we've had today and look forward to tomorrow and the next day and whatever that's before us, that knowing that you've made the total and complete provision for us, for our lives as believers. But most of all, Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ and all that we have that's in him that begins the moment we believed in Jesus Christ and we're placed into union with him and all that accrues to us from that relationship. And we just thank you for this epistle that continues to challenge us in a number of areas related to our living, our life, the choices that we make. And we just pray that we would be attentive to your word, your truth, recognizing that out from your word is the unfolding of truth, and it gives us light and understanding, insight, so that we can be prepared for whatever we might need to deal with today or tomorrow or whenever, as we're willing to look to you and to apply the principles and the precepts that we're learning. And we just thank you for this time together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The underlying thread behind this whole context here in chapter 4, not only is he focused on love, but as we've seen and need to continue to relate to that chart that I gave you, I guess it was last week, as we go through here, and relate the flow here. But the whole thing, the reason, you know, the thread that's behind all this, in this whole context, is as you understand what his love is and how it impacts us, it should give us assurance and confidence in our own lives as abiding believers. And we saw, and we'll go back to verse 11, just to pick up our thinking tonight, with a challenge here, as it gets to verse 11, the challenge to live out that love that is manifested, and we see here how it's to be manifested in our life. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we also ought to love one another. We have a moral obligation, he says, to love one another of the same kind, other believers is what is in view here. And of course, down through here, and it's been true all through this section, he's addressing the abiding believer, the believer who is walking in the light, the one who is, or in Paul's term, walking by the Spirit, walking worthy. Then he says in verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. No one has seen seen God as to his essence and his character at any time. But what have they seen? How is he manifest today? And he moves right on into, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It's brought to its goal. And that's the point in our chart. This whole aspect, we love God in response to his love for us, but we manifest this love in obedience to the word, but in, as verse 11, and then down, and we'll see it again in 21, towards other believers. It's reflected in our relationships one with another. This is how it's seen. This is how he is seen today, manifested. In fact, going back to John 13, 34, and 35, when he talks there, he says, this is how they're going to know that you belong to me, but it's love towards one another. You love as I have loved you, that same manner. And he has challenged us here in chapter 2, verse 6, the same way, to walk in a manner as he walked. And then in verse 13, he says, by this, and actually that little phrase, when it's found, is always referring to something, somewhere in a context. Sometimes it's from what preceded. Here it's what's ahead, and actually it comes from the last phrase. Because he has given us of his Spirit is what the "by this" actually goes to. But it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And this given us of the Spirit, not given us the Spirit, which he talked about back in verse 24 of chapter 3. He's made that very clear. We have the Holy Spirit from the point that we believe in Jesus Christ. That's not in question. But he says here it's given of the Spirit. And it's talking about the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the life of the abiding believer. And really, what do you bring in there? His empowering, his illumination of the Word. And it's that illumination of the Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that gives us awareness of the truth, the assurance that flows, and then it's from that this assurance flows, from that illumination of the truth. And it's the same thing that he talks about back in Romans 8:16. This witness of the Spirit. That Romans 8:16 we saw Sunday talked about, the witness in the life of the believer. It's not some inner emotional thing at all, some feeling. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us, to our spirit, through the written Word of God, illuminating that Word, His revelation to us. And the basis of our security as believers is not something subjective, like a feeling, but the objective written Word of God, which clearly states that God has given to us everything that's needed. From the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, He's given to us everything for life and godliness. It's all there. What we need to do is learn what the Word has to say. Believe it. And live it. So he enables us as abiding believers to live in that sphere, to function in that sphere, to have great impact for Jesus Christ in our life, in our particular niche in which he has placed us. And in verse 14, which we looked at Sunday, we're down to 15 here, And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we have beheld. He goes back here to the apostolic witness here. The confirmation of God's love seen through that witness of the apostles. In fact, he's really relating back to what we saw in the first couple of three verses of chapter 1 here. And he says, when John says here, we have beheld and bear testimony, again, he's making it very clear that he is not dealing in speculative philosophy or what he thinks occurred. He is dealing with what he and the other apostles were actually a personal witness to. The apostles saw, they heard, they believed. And it was entrusted to them to bear witness to what they saw. And the point of the witness here, what does he say? That the Father has sent the Son. Not the first time that John has mentioned this. He loved and he sent. Over and over again, he's emphasized this aspect. He loved and he sent. To be what? Savior of the world. We got some gremlins floating around today. Savior, soter. Soter. Savior. The term is used to refer to the agent of salvation or deliverance. Sometimes you have to look at the context. Not always is it referring to coming to faith in Christ or believing in Christ and salvation in that sense. Sometimes it's deliverance and rescue in time as a believer. But, of course, here in a context that's clearly that, salvation. Sometimes it is used of God the Father. God the Father. When it is, it's used recognizing He is the initiator, the source. Titus 1:3 would point that out. But at the appropriate time, manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. There's that idea of entrusted again. According to the commandment of God, our Savior. But here it's used of Jesus Christ as the one sent by God to bring deliverance to mankind, to bring salvation, the good news. That, you know, He died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. We see that here, but if you look at Acts chapter 13, just to pick up another context, verse 23. From the offspring of this man, of course the man there is David, son of Jesse, previous verse, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, so we, the apostolic witness, beheld and bear witness to the Father, or that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And now in verse 15, He's going to advance His thought here. He's going to advance His thought a little bit here. Here we see the confirmation of God's love through the mutual fellowship between God and man. God and the abiding believer here. 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. I'm back up at verse 15. We see here how he becomes our personal Savior. How God's redemptive purpose in sending his Son becomes operative in us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now we have here an indefinite type of a relative clause. It's a whoever is setting up a condition. Someone needs to do something at a point of time. What the word here confesses, homologeo. Basic meaning is to say the same thing, to agree with someone about something. It also has the thrust of having you have strong convictions, beliefs, and through your life and your decision making and the decisions that you make, you demonstrate and live out those precepts. It's used that way also many times. In fact, John uses it more. We saw this in 1 John 1:9 of actually confessing sin, naming and citing those areas that we know of sin and to be forgiven and cleansed of those sin. You know, dealing with the fruit of that old sin nature when we let it rule. Well, here he uses a slightly different, but he set up here this indefinite relative clause. It's a potential subjunctive here that sets this up, and he says, and what it does is it recognizes the importance of making a decision. Volition is what he is emphasizing. And it's set up such that it says, look, not everyone is going to do this, but those that do believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, something very important is going to happen. But the point of this clause, the way it's set up, is that some will, some won't. Some will choose to believe and confess that he is the Son of God, and some won't. So, really what it's talking about, it's not just mouthing some words, some phrases. Inherent in the word is the idea of acceptance of the reality being agreed to or confessed, spoken of. It speaks of one's position, one's convictions. Now, this word is used a couple of different places, both positively and negatively, looking at the decisions one makes out of these things, out of homologeo. 1 Timothy 6:12, the positive one. Paul is exhorting Timothy here. Actually, we should ought to pick up with verse 11 to pick up the context and see how he's challenging him here strongly. Flee from these things, you man of God. And he's just gone through a whole list of things. He says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Live out the truth in your life. He's challenging them here. And you made the good confession. Here's our word here, the positive. The good confession, homologeo, in the presence of many witnesses. You know the truth. You've lived it. You've spoken it. Your life agrees with your relationship with God. Live out the word is what he's challenging them here. And your life needs to reflect what the word says. The negative side is in Titus. Just back to Titus again, on the way back. Titus 1:16. Here he talks about those that profess to know God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. See, you have here in this country, I think, what you have to recognize, a lot of people consider themselves Christians because they live here. They may even go to church once in a while. And I call that cultural Christians. Cultural Christians. But they're not believers in Jesus Christ. Here in verse 16 it says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for every good deed. By their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Their life proves they don't know God. There's no relationship with him. See, here in our context, he's challenging them. Your life, all through here, he's been, the abiding believer should be reflecting certain things. But here he goes back to the very beginning. We go back to verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Speaking of that relationship that flows from that decision to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See, he puts this whole verb here, homologeo, in the aorist tense, which emphasizes that at some point there has to be a definite act of agreement that Jesus is the Son of God. And the result of that agreement, of course, is salvation. In fact, we're going to see when we get down to verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, regenerated, born of God. So what is the fact that is being agreed upon here that he's focusing on? That Jesus is deity, that he is God, that he is the one that was sent as the manifestation of God's love. Or is it back in verse 14? The one, the Savior of the world, that was witnessed to by the apostles. Now we need to remember Jesus, true humanity, true deity, both. In this unique union, the God-man, the unique person of the universe, if you will. This goes back to this idea. He loved, he sent. We don't want to lose track of that here in the context. God loved. He sent. He acted. See, love, remember, it was an attitude that motivates an action. He loved, he sent. He sent his son to go to the cross. To do what? Well, he's emphasized over and over again this aspect of propitiation. To be the satisfaction. Actually, to satisfy the holy and righteous God so that the one believing could have that same righteousness, could have his sins forgiven, could have a relationship with him that he's talking about here. And in the context we've seen over and over again, what is the result of that one who confesses that he is the Son, is regenerated, born again. Another thing, the context is emphasized that it has the Holy Spirit. We've seen that a couple of times emphasized. And then out of that, this one who has believed then should love. Well, let's go back to our chart. From that point, I guess it's down to here. And we love in response to what he has done. We're obedient to the word and we love others within the body. We demonstrate that we are in fact regenerated, born once. Okay. Now, see, but when they come to this issue, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And they were challenged in this area with the information that they came to believe. See, up to that point, they may have had many ideas about who Jesus was and is. And you talk to people today, and you get all kinds of ideas about who he is. But John says that the one who comes to know and believe that he is who he said he was, that he came to be our Savior, that one has a new relationship, a new standing before God. He is now in the family. The emphasis of this context is that fellowship is built around, flows out of that decision. And because of that new relationship, that new family relationship, we have a basis of fellowship, a basis of relationship. Earlier, John used the same term, homologeo, in chapter 2, verse 23, to state a contrast between denying and confessing that Jesus is the Son. Whoever denies, he says, the Son does not have the Father. Whoever rejects him as he is does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Point is, you cannot deny that Jesus is the Christ as an unbeliever. You know, you can't deny that Jesus is the Christ and have a relationship with the Father. And that goes even in the passage that we just read there in Titus. Talked about the same thing. They say they profess, but they don't have. They profess to know him, but they don't have. The one confessing the Son, here, John says, has the Father, has a relationship with him. And of course, John makes it clear back in his gospel, in chapter 14, verse 6, that the only way to the Father is through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Also in chapter 4, verse 2, John exhorts, remember in this section here, exhorted us to test very carefully, evaluate very carefully the readout that you get from everyone, to check if they are false teachers. Do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? What are their convictions about who Christ is? Is he the unique person of the universe, the God-man? Who is he? Who do they say he is? See, verse 2 is, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Behind John's exhortation all through here, as we've seen back in chapter 4 and even earlier, is he's dealing with some objectors to the truth. He very strongly called them antichrists, those who are opposed to Christ. And he's repudiating one of the early forms of Gnosticism, exemplified by the teaching of one of John's contemporaries, a guy named Cerinthius. And these guys, this basic thread of this teaching was that they separated the humanity from Christ, from the deity, in a sense of, you know, totally devoid of one or the other. They taught that the Spirit, it was the Spirit of Christ, came upon Jesus at his baptism. He wasn't real, really God. And it was this Spirit that empowered him. They denied the doctrine of incarnation. They just obliterated the doctrine of atonement. Everything that the cross was and is, they rejected. There was another form of Gnosticism that is referred to as docetic type, that said that Jesus just took on the form of a man. It wasn't really true humanity. He just appeared that way. He wasn't really human. Well, you can't get there from here if you believe that. That's what John's saying. Well, here in the context of chapter 4, verse 2, when he says the perfect tense here of has come in the flesh, says that when he came into the world to fulfill his messianic responsibilities as Savior, his mission, he, you know, actually should refer to that as his commission, as the one sent, as we saw. We saw the term apostello used there a couple times, sent with a commission. He took on a real human body. The incarnation was an abiding reality. It's a real human body minus what? An old sin nature. Remember that it is this unique union of the divine and human natures that qualified him to be the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 speaks of that. He was equal with both parties. And of course, the basis of his being the mediator, of course, is the cross. So the confession here in our context that Jesus is the Son of God is an explicit acknowledgement of the abiding reality of the incarnation. That the man Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the one sent to be the Savior of the world. That he is the Son of God. That's what is confessed, what is agreed to, what is understood. Now, the consequence of this confession is salvation. Here indicated by the reference to the relationship between God and the individual. That last phrase here, God abides in him and he in God. I would take here the use of abiding here, meno, the word that we've seen over and over again. We're up almost next verse, I think, yeah, is the last use of it in the book. But anyway, the abiding here, what's he talking about? He made a decision to believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? And he now has this relationship with the Father. So we can use the term here. He's saved at this point. He's talking about one who is saved. Now, so what's he talking about here with this relationship? He's talking about the abiding reality of his new position as a believer. And out of that position is going to flow some things that are very important. In fact, everything in our all of this flows from that new position. We cannot love God till we've believed and come to faith in Christ. I mean, it all flows from that. And so he's going back to emphasize that aspect here in verse 15 of coming to faith in Christ. The positional aspect. Now, back in verse 12, when he says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This aspect is talking about not the position, but putting the what flows from that position in our life. The ongoing circumstances and situations that flow from that, making the right decisions as an abiding believer. So it's speaking experientially here. Same way back in 3:24, when he says, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Both speaking experientially. Here in verse 15, the emphasis is put on the position out of which flows the ability and we have from that position the things that we need provided so that we can live the life and make the right choices and abide, be an abiding believer and have impact for Jesus Christ. And it's really a strong statement, verse 15, of the reality that should give one confidence related to their eternal position. Remember the basic thrust. One of his purposes for writing, from verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know and have confidence related to that. Have the assurance that flows from that. You have made that confession. Then the reality of the relationship with him is yours. And that is true no matter how you feel. See, you may have a migraine headache. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you're still in him. That isn't going to change. Now, verse 16. First half of the verse here, we see the reality, the living reality in the life. What flows from that position? And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Repeats that again. We've seen that over before. Back in verse 8. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And then that verse 17 starts, by this again. We'll have to figure out what he's doing with this, by this again. Love is perfected, brought to its goal and objective, as that love is lived out in our life. Now, when this positional relationship that he talked about in verse 15 exists, there is to be an impact in the life. And that's the thread of the next few verses that we've read. 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, all the way down through here. He's talking about the nitty-gritty, the daily things, dealing with the issues in life and having impact as an abiding believer. The coming to know and have believed. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Both of these are put in that perfect tense to emphasize that something has occurred and happened, and it has tremendous impact, lasting impact in our life. And what is he emphasizing here? That the love God manifested in his Son evoked a response that has an eternal impact on the life of the believer. We come to know and have believed that love. The order here is important. He's really talking about a little bit of growing and maturing here. We have come to know and have believed in some things. And it's had some impact. The order here, I think, is important. Come to know and have believed. A knowledge of the basic facts must precede, that's common logic, what is believed. Because it's necessary to know some things before you can believe it. Faith in what is believed must be intelligent, or it is nothing but gullibility. You need to, it's faith. Remember what's important about faith. What is the object? What is it that you're believing? With salvation, it's important, is it not, that it's the person and work of Christ is the focus there. What he did on a cross, when he bore your sins and mine, when he was judged in our place. See, that faith must have a valid object. I mean, you can put your faith in all kinds of things. But are they valid objects of that faith? Knowledge here being related in the context is to the unique Son who was sent to be our propitiation. And because this knowledge is believed, it has a lasting impact. That's that perfect tense. Gnosko. Here the emphasis is on not in intimate relationship, but intelligent comprehension of something. You heard the facts about, well, if we go back and relate it back to verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. And you believe that. I mean, that'd be the initial, in the context, the focus here. You believed the facts, the truth, as it's revealed in the Word of God. In the next phrase, he personalizes the love which God has for us. And literally, it's which the God keeps on having in us. It's in us. Preposition is N, E-N, which should be translated in. It has the idea here of being in the sphere of, or could even be looked at as in our case, if you will. And what John is saying is that accepting the love manifested in Christ has enabled that love to become operative in the sphere of our lives. We love in response. His love operative in the sphere of our lives. In obedience, in mutual love, all of it together being looked at as being perfected in the abiding believer. And that being perfected in us, his love being perfected in us, is doing what to our lives as we apply these things? It's transforming our lives. God's love poured into our lives and our hearts and minds by God the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, if you will. It's now at work, manifesting its presence in the one who believed in our life. This is important because what is no longer visible? The incarnate Christ is no longer on earth. He's at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, God is manifesting his love in the world. It is now being displayed, if you will, in and through his body, through his people, as they live out their lives. Now, unfortunately, too many believers are not living here. If we as a nation had as many believers as they claim to be, and if we assume that they are, then where is the impact on the thrust of this nation in the last 40 years, 50 years? It's been going downhill rapidly. Because the believers that are here, for the most part, are not living here. His love is not being perfected because they're not living in this sphere, functioning in this sphere, and therefore not having the impact, not reflecting his love in their lives. And so it's not having the impact it ought to have within the culture. See, as much as you know, people are so wrapped up in the political scene and stuff, and it's, that's not the solution to everything. You'd like to think it would be in some ways. Well, if we just get somebody that's not a scumbag up there, it would change. But I'm not so sure it'll change a whole lot. Because the real issue is the individual's lives. Are they responsive to the Word of God? Are they living it out? It's a spiritual problem is the real issue with this country, with any country. Of course, now, you know, it won't get portrayed, but the big issue, the bottom line issue, quite frankly, and it has the most impact on your life every day out of the next election, whoever ends up in the office, will be whoever they put as federal judges and on the Supreme Court when they have an opportunity. That has a bigger impact on your life as in the decisions and how you live and within what sphere that you have to live and deal with things than anything else that they'll do. All the rest of it's almost a smokescreen, if you will. But those judges, whether it's in the Supreme Court or the federal benches, it's big, big impact. And they're lifetime appointments, too. We're going to be paying for the last 7 years for a lot of time because of those judges that were appointed here and there. So God is manifesting His love as it is now being displayed in and through His people. Now, the experience here in the second half of the verse of reciprocal love. John reaffirms here the nature of God and the fact of our ongoing relationship with Him. That is, as abiding believers. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The operation here of love in our own lives is grounded in the fact and who God is. And the emphasis point here is what? God is love. And as I've mentioned before, this is not some mushy emotional thing. He loved, He made a decision, He acted. He did something. The most important thing for you and for me. This restatement here really summarizes, and I think it does well summarizes the discussion of from verse 7 all the way down through here. And the following and connects this reality to the transforming results of this love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The focus here is on the outworking of God's love in the life of believers. Some take it as the outworking of God's love in the church, corporately. And that may be a part of John's thinking here, but God's love cannot be in the church if it isn't first in the individual lives of those who respond to the gospel, the good news. And so, you know, what you believe as individuals, you become, when as a result of that belief, you become part of the universal church, and in this time frame, or to become a part of a local church. The local microcosm of the body, so that you can grow and mature. That's God's provision for this age. And there's no way to really to have the impact that you ought to have as a believer apart from functioning in the local body. The fact that God is love is basic to our daily life as believers. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. Present tense all through here. The one abiding in the love, he says, is not the one who abides. It's the one abiding in love. Characterizes the individual by his continually dwelling in the sphere of the divine love just described. And that really, what's he described? Right here. Within this whole scope, right here. Right here. The abiding believer, since God is love, to abide in love is to abide in God. He who lives in the sphere of love must necessarily be permeated with love, resulting in a mutual relationship. It's an ongoing thing. The abiding one is in God, and God is in him. The expression here, towards the end here, abide in love, occurs elsewhere only in John 15:9b and 10, the last part of verse 9 and in the 10, where it says, abide in my love. And then it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
in verse 16 here, in this second half of the verse, John uses the verb abide, meno, three times. Unfortunately, if you're looking at a King James Version, it leaves off the third one. Doesn't translate it. I think in the last phrase it just says, and God in him. But there's another meno there that should have been translated, and God abides in him. And this triple use of the verb here in the context strengthens the fact of this continuing, transforming interrelationship that's ongoing after verse 15, after one has confessed, one has believed that Jesus is the Son. He's talking about, again, experientially, what's going on here day by day. And this is where we should be living every day, right here, right there. And this is the place where we'll have the impact that we ought to have here in the community as we live out the precepts here and reflect this love. See, it's His love flowing through us. See, this going this direction is not our love. It's His love flowing through us as we respond to who He is and what He has provided and what we know of the Word, and as we live it out, as we walk worthy, we know what the Word is, we live it. The old balance beam thing there, that walking worthy. All of that. It's all involved there. To dwell in God is to have one's spiritual roots, if you will, so deeply implanted in Him that His life flows through the total person. Your whole life is impacted by the Word of God and your relationship with Him. And it manifests itself in your life. In other words, the position overflows in your daily walk, in your life. John uses another whole picture in John 15 to draw that, you know, the vine and the branch. He says, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. As a branch, you need to maintain, you need to be continually connected to the vine, to Him. Keep on abiding in that love. See, we can shut this all down anytime by choosing to let that old nature rule and go off the trolley and get ourselves involved in sin, and we're right out of this picture right here. Our choice. Remember, God has created us in His image. You have volition. You have the ability to choose to do that. But as we saw in Romans 6, provision is there. You need to choose daily. And this is the key. You know, every day we have opportunities. We're challenged every day. Are you going to affirm the will of God or not? Right here in verse 16, these three uses of abide here. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Those three times. That's the last time he uses the verb meno. And that's been one of his favorites. He uses it a lot in the Gospel of John too. Okay. And we'll pick it up here with the next section on Sunday. The results of this love in the life of the believer. He's going to keep on focusing here. We're going to see some things here that are very important as we get into this next section, dealing with this love being perfected. A couple of things I'm going to emphasize. Boldness again. Confidence. You're operating down here in this sphere. You will have boldness, confidence in your life. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you this evening for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We're so grateful, Father, for all that we have in Christ, that you have provided for us, that accrues to us by faith. And because it's by faith in him and his perfect work, it's all by grace. And for that we're thankful. And we just pray that your perfect will be done through this local body of believers here, that we'll have the impact out here in the community that we ought to have as we live as abiding believers, having impact and making the right choices, and others seeing your love flow through us as we deal with one another, as we relate to those out there and that we have the opportunity to deal with. We pray that we would have the opportunity to present the light of the gospel. We pray for those openings, those times we can present the truth, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can convict and challenge others of their need of salvation. We thank you for the opportunity to have John and Lynn White come and speak to us, and we just pray that as they continue their few weeks left back in the States before they return, that you'll bless this time for them. It'll be a time of refreshing as in preparation for going back to ministering to those that you have laid the burden on him and Lynn for over there in Papua New Guinea. And we just thank you for their ministry there. We'd also remember those of our local church family and the outreach family of those who have special needs. Let me remember those especially have experiencing the real test of cancer. We think of Karen Mackey especially. We're thankful that the reports here recently are very good, that we know that the kind of cancer she had is very aggressive, but we know that you're also the great physician, and you can deal with that if it's your will. And we just pray that you'll encourage and provide for her and the family during this time. We also remember Chloe Johnson, who also has cancer, and she continues through the chemotherapy and the different procedures that she's going through, the regimen, that you'll give her the strength and encouragement that she needs. And may she look to you for the provision that she needs during this very trying time. And for the others, Don Erickson and his kidney situation, we just pray that you continue to provide for him as you have and very faithfully provided for him. And we just pray that you continue, and as they look for another donor, that one will be found soon, so that he will not have to go on the dialysis. And for others, Paul Carbon and some of the others that his cancer situation is also good reports, but we just thank you for that and just pray that you continue to respond to the medicine and continue to respond to your provision during this time. And we thank you for those who are so faithful to serve in a Sunday school and to teach these youngsters, to reach out to them and with a clear message of the gospel. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them. And also as we transition here, some new locations for the classes, that things will not be too disruptive and they'll get back into the swing of things pretty good. We know the youngsters adjust very well, much better than we do often. But we just pray that this whole transition will go smoothly and will not interrupt the teaching that is so important for these youngsters all the way up through. Now, Father, we pray especially for our leaders, that they might have the wisdom to rule justly so that their decisions would not hinder the spread of the Word of God, spread of the gospel in this nation. And we just, once again, Father, thank you for all that you're doing here. And we just pray that each of us will be encouraged and challenged as we continue our studies through this great epistle. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.